Okay, if you have a Bible, please do open with me to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read just two verses, Matthew 5, verse 31 and 32. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have revealed your will and your ways to us in your word. And Lord, as we come to this short section this evening, yet full of relevance for us, I just pray that you would help me to explain it clearly and to apply it clearly and to have an appropriate level of humility and wisdom and sensitivity. But Lord, we want you to come and speak to us this evening, to strengthen and nourish us again. In Jesus' name, amen. Marriage is certainly a hot topic in our culture today. The recent debate about the redefinition of marriage has led to much reflection on questions such as, what actually is marriage? Who has the right to define what it is? Who should be allowed to marry whom? For all of this talk about marriage, though, there are a few statistics recently published suggesting that there is one aspect of marriage that is not being taken that seriously, and that idea is the idea of marriage as a lifelong commitment. Marriage, a lifelong monogamous commitment. Latest statistics published by the Office for National Statistics show that around 42% of marriages in England and Wales will end in divorce. This works itself out as an average of 13 divorces every hour in England and Wales. So though many like the idea of marriage and are arguing ferociously about their entitlement to it or how to define it, in reality, almost half of the marriages in England and Wales end up with the promises made on that special day being broken. Now in the text we're looking at this evening, Jesus speaks into a situation where marriage was not being taken seriously enough by the culture of the day. He addresses here the subject of divorce and remarriage briefly in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, but it clearly is an unmistakable call for all of us here, those who are open to getting married sometime, or those who are married, that we should take marriage very seriously. But just before we move on into Jesus' teaching on the subject in more detail, I want to give two brief pastoral words before I begin. First, divorce and remarriage is a controversial and complex subject that touches the emotions of those who have been impacted by it on a deep level. Some of you listening to me speaking this evening may have suffered greatly with respect to this issue, and I do not in any way wish to add to that distress. So my desire, as I reflected in my prayers, to be sensitive and humble as I strive to be faithful, to what God's word says. Second, it is my conviction that the teaching of Jesus on this and all subjects is good. It's good for us. It's good for our lives. It's good for our culture. It's good for the world. Jesus' words are given to us so that we could flourish along the lines that God intended for us. So this knowledge of the goodness of the teaching of Jesus gives me the courage to press on in striving to present to you the whole counsel of God. So as we look at Matthew 5, verse 31, let's keep in mind first the context that this section is in. From chapter 5, verse 21 to the end of this chapter, Jesus here is giving us six illustrations of how Christians are to live out God's law in light of Jesus' fulfillment of it, or his filling in of it. Over the past couple of times we've met and been in the Sermon on the Mount together, we've seen that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had become so concerned with the letter of certain laws that they had lost the heart of those laws. Jesus was showing his hearers in these six illustrations the fullness of what those laws had always been pointing towards. The ways in which those laws had prophesied and spoken of something greater that Jesus was now bringing to the people. Last week, if you look back up there at 5:27 to 30, we saw Jesus challenging this incomplete application of the seventh commandment, which spoke of committing adultery. And Jesus took us right down into the heart of that, telling us to battle with lust in our hearts. And so it is with a sense of naturalness that we move on now into looking at the seriousness of marriage, the importance of protecting and having a high view of marriage. And what Jesus does this week is picks up a law that is found in Deuteronomy chapter 24, which certain groups of religious leaders had really used to relax God's good design for the lifelong commitment of marriage. They had worked a get-out clause easily through Deuteronomy chapter 24. I'm going to look at that just in a few moments. Now, it's clear that Matthew 5, 31 and 32 can hardly be thought to represent the sum total of our Lord's instruction on divorce, or indeed of the Bible's whole teaching on divorce. These two verses seem to give us an abbreviated summary of Jesus' teaching on this matter of divorce and remarriage. And helpfully, we have the fuller version of that teaching in Matthew chapter 19, just a few chapters on forward. And what I think it's going to be helpful for us to do this evening is for us to consider those two passages together. The fuller teaching in Matthew chapter 19, and this abbreviated version of it in Matthew 5, 31 and 32. And I think it's very helpful for us to interpret the shorter in light of the longer. So if you can turn with me to Matthew 19, first of all, we're going to take a look at this for some time now so that we can come into an understanding of this fuller teaching so that we can look back and understand the abbreviated teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 19, that Claire helpfully read for us earlier, contains this question in verse 3 that comes from the Pharisees. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Now, this question from the Pharisees comes out of a debate that was ongoing between two main schools of rabbinic thought. And all of that debate surrounded the interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 24, 1 to 4. And I've asked Morag if she could just bring that up on the screen to help you so that we can have that in front of us. I'm just going to read it briefly now. "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So two schools of rabbis were kind of going at it in debate over the proper meaning of this text. One school who followed, or that was known as the House of Shammai, this was a strict school, saying that this indecent thing that we read in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, if he finds something indecent about her, the Shammaites, they said that this indecent thing that permitted divorce was some kind of gross indecency, probably some kind of sexual impropriety, though not necessarily adultery, because the punishment for adultery under the Mosaic law was death. But it was some very tight, closed matrimonial offense that was very serious. This was a stricter interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. But the second school, the school of Hillel, or the house of Hillel, interpreted this something indecent in the widest possible way. You could divorce really for any and every reason. The very language that's picked up here in Matthew 19:3. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And reading the literature, which I had a glance at through the week, is quite interesting. For example, if your wife burnt the dinner, that gave you the right to divorce her. Or if you just found a woman who you felt was more attractive than your wife, you could divorce your wife. So you can see, any and every cause, it opened the whole thing very wide and made it very liberal. So straight away in Matthew 19:3, you can see the strategy of the Pharisees. Let's engage Jesus in one of the hottest topics of debate and see whose side he's on. And that means he can never win. And seeing how Jesus responds here to this question from the Pharisees is very helpful in shedding light on chapter 5, verse 31 and 32 of Matthew's gospel. And what I want to do is just break Jesus' response into these three clear parts as we walk down through Matthew 19 together. First, Jesus confronts the Pharisees with God's original intention for marriage, rather than debating various grounds for marriage. Jesus confronts the Pharisees with God's original intention for marriage rather than debating various grounds for divorce. Look at what he does in verse 4. At the beginning, the Creator made them male and female, naming clearly the parties who are created to marry each other, male and female. This is who marriage is for. Then in verse 5, for this reason. And now this is interesting. This reflects back on Adam's words about Eve, the first man's words about the first woman, when he said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And it's for this reason then a man leaves his family home and a woman leaves her family home and they are united to form a new family unit. This is the institution of marriage. This one flesh union is consummated through sexual intercourse. And this uniting of husband and wife together as one in their marital vows, as one in the consummation of the marriage, is described here in Scripture as God joining the man and woman together as one flesh. So in a sense, this act is a reenactment. The act of marriage is a reenactment of and testimony to the very structure of humanity as God created it. In a sense, we could say God took woman out of man so that he could bring her back to man in marriage. So because God created this woman for the man, out of the man, when he sees her, he says, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. It's for this reason that I will leave my family home, a woman will leave her family, and we will be united as one flesh. And Jesus closes this first response by saying, therefore, what God has joined together, that's significant, in this act of marriage, there's the horizontal element, but there is a vertical element. God is doing some kind of mysterious work of joining this husband and wife together so that they are called one flesh. And Jesus closes this response by saying, therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So what Jesus is doing here clearly is setting out God's original design for marriage. This is a permanent act in this life where God joins a male and a female together to make them one unit, one new little family unit. And this one flesh union should not be divided by any man. That's what Jesus makes clear here. Now, just to step back for this and to think of it, and to apply it for a moment, if there's for any here who are married or not yet married but still very open to the possibility of getting married someday, this must be your starting point in your thinking about marriage. You don't focus on the grounds that permit you to get out of it if something's not right. You commit to a lifelong union with your husband or wife, for better or worse, till death parts you. Jesus, as he confronts the Pharisees with God's original intention for marriage, instead of engaging initially in this debate on the grounds for divorce, is modeling, in a sense, the way we should think about marriage and the way we should speak about marriage. But notice, Jesus hasn't really addressed the law from Deuteronomy 24 that was behind this original question from the Pharisees, a question that was there to test him. So in verse 7, of course, they respond, why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? And this takes us to the second part of Jesus' response that I want us to focus on. Jesus now responds by exposing their incorrect interpretation of the Mosaic law in showing that the law permitted divorce but never commanded it. Divorce was a concession, not a command. Now, a careful reading of Deuteronomy 24, 1-4, the passage lying behind this debate, shows us that the Pharisees were twisting a concession into a command. Morag, if you could bring the text back up on the screen for me, please, that would be helpful. When you look at Deuteronomy 24, verse 1-4, you see that the first three verses are built on a big if clause. As we turn back to it briefly, you see these, just wait one moment till I pull it up here myself so that I don't have to turn my head around to the screen. You see that these verses are built clearly on this big if clause before we have the then clause that gives us the command. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and this is still under the if, and if he writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends it from his house, and this whole thing is built on this, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him and writes her a certificate of divorce, then verse 4 brings us into the then. Here's the command now. Then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. So the only prohibition in this text is this command for a husband, if he sees something indecent, and we can't be totally sure about what that meant, but some sort of gross negligence or indecency, if there was something that he found, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and then she gets remarried, he cannot, if that other husband divorces her, he cannot take her back, because he has remarried and she has remarried and consummated that marriage with another man. There has been another sexual union with another man, so it is not appropriate for that man to take that woman back because the one flesh union has been broken in her immorality with the other man. So what we have here is just a clear command in a specific situation, and at most, a reluctant permission is implied, and a current practice of writing this certificate of divorce is tolerated. Jesus is clear. The concession reflects not on the true creation ordinance of marriage as it was intended, but this concession or permission was granted because of the hardness of men's hearts. Verse 8, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. So you see, the Pharisees had turned a permission to divorce because of hardness of heart into a positive command to divorce in any and every situation. This meant you didn't have to take marriage that seriously because even though you were making promises to stay together, you could easily get out if you wanted to later down the line. They were debating the matter without acknowledging the heart problems in man and woman that precipitated the whole matter of divorce. Now, I think that helps us to see why Jesus in Matthew 5, 31 and 32 picks up this twisting of the law in the Sermon on the Mount, because you'll notice over the past couple of weeks, what we've been observing is that Jesus is trying to get at the heart issues of man. When he sees people taking the law, do not murder, and only saying if you haven't committed the act of homicide, then you can check that box and say you've kept the law. And he says, no, if there's seeds of anger in your heart, he's getting after the heart problem. Again, with the question of adultery in the previous section. Don't just think it's the act of committing adultery. If there is lust in your heart, that's the issue. The problem here is the heart. And now again, Jesus is trying to help us to see if you take this law of Deuteronomy 24 that simply permits in light of hardness of heart, and it's hard to understand exactly what we're to do with that, but this permission given because of the hardness of heart, if you take that and then just open it up into some kind of command, you're twisting the whole thing and you're missing the problem of the hard-heartedness that gets us into the question of what is permissible when we come to divorce and remarriage. Jesus is exposing again the heart problems that lie behind the incorrect understanding of God's law. But that brings us to this third response, third part of Jesus' response in Matthew 19, before we turn back to Matthew 5. Jesus goes on in verse 9 to show the seriousness of marriage by calling all remarriage after divorce adultery, except in the case of sexual immorality. Verse 9, I tell you, that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Since God instituted marriage as an exclusive and permanent union where God himself makes the male and female one flesh, Jesus draws the inevitable conclusion that to divorce one's partner and marry another, or to marry a divorced person, is to enter a forbidden, adulterous relationship. For though the person may have secured a divorce in the eyes of human law, in the eyes of God, that person is still married to his or her first partner. And Jesus gives only one exception to this principle, except for sexual immorality. It seems that the idea of sexual union is so closely tied together with God's making the two one flesh that God views betrayal in this area something that has already broken apart the one flesh union. And just when I stop there for a moment and reflect on that, it makes me think, what a high view God has of the act of sexual union. What a high view Jesus presents here of the act of sexual intercourse. And it's stunning that Jesus would say that breaks this union that God has made. And note, in the case of sexual immorality, adultery in a marriage, Jesus says you're permitted to divorce and remarry without becoming an adulterer. Notice it's still not commanded anywhere here that you must divorce in that case. There may still be, in some cases, hope of reconciliation. We must look for those at every point. But if that is judged to be not possible, then divorce and remarriage in the case of sexual immorality is permissible. Now, that's as clear as I can be in understanding what Jesus is doing there. And now, as we understand all of this, we can read this abbreviated version that we have in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, and just see how it's such a clear summary of what Jesus is teaching in Matthew's gospel as a whole. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The clear assumption here that the divorced person in the first instance remarries after the divorce. The divorce is not recognized in God's eyes, and so is adultery. John Stott offers a very helpful paraphrase in his commentary to help us put together this little section of the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to his paraphrase of Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, and the understanding of what Jesus is doing now in Matthew 5, 31 and 32. I quote, "You have heard of the appeal of the Jewish leaders to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, in the interest of substantiating a policy which permits husbands freely at their own pleasure to divorce their wives, simply by providing them with a duly attested document of the transaction. But I say to you that such irresponsible behavior on the part of a husband will lead him and his wife and their second partners into unions which are not marriage but adultery. To this general principle, there is one exception. The only situation in which divorce and remarriage are possible without breaking the seventh commandment is when it has already been broken by some serious sexual sin." So Jesus is looking at the Pharisaic interpretation of the law that has led people into a place where they do not take the commitment of marriage seriously. And his intention here in the Sermon on the Mount is to say one of the marks of the kingdom people of God is that they take marriage very seriously. They have a very, very high view of the lifelong commitment of marriage. Are there any other exceptions to make divorce legitimate in the eyes of God? Many evangelicals say there are, namely one from 1 Corinthians 7:15 in the case of the desertion of a believer by an unbeliever deserts a believer. But I'm not sure yet. The jury is still out for me on that one. But the focus here is that we're not to spend too much time on the grounds for divorce, but on the sanctity of marriage. And that's where I want to spend the lion's share of the time now in coming to apply all of this to us. There are some here this evening who are not yet married but are open to the possibility. I want to speak to you from this for just a few moments. Don't enter into marriage too lightly. Apart from your commitment to follow Christ, marriage is the biggest commitment you will make in this life. When you meet someone who you're attracted to, enjoy the feelings, enjoy the butterflies and all that wonderful stuff, but do seek counsel from some older people who you trust. As the relationship develops, from early on, be speaking to older friends, your parents if that works for you, those who can help give you counsel, because those wonderful butterflies and everything, as nice as they are, can cloud your mind sometimes. It's important sometimes to get some wisdom and input from outside to see and think more about the suitability of this person. Do a pre-marriage course, and don't always wait until you're engaged to do it. Because we seem to have a pattern where we're engaged and then we do our pre-marital course, but then what if something comes out there and you realize, uh-oh. You want to be careful there. There's times when that's, you know, that's okay, and I want to be careful there, but sometimes there's a place to maybe sit down for a couple of sessions with someone before you get engaged. I think that would be helpful. That could save us sometimes from fear and anxiety when we're sitting there in that marital course just wondering. Talk to your potential spouse about your theological convictions to make sure that you're compatible. You don't want to get down the aisle and suddenly realize you think that about that. You want to talk this stuff through. And that said, I feel the need to say, and this is important as I look back, you can never cover all the bases. You know, you could get so anxious to think, have I talked that through? Have I talked that through? Have I talked that through? What if I miss something? And then you'd be afraid to ever go down the aisle. There's a place where we must step back and prayerfully trust God. Lord, please close this door off. It's not right. But if it is right, lead me through it and guide us together. And you pray that with your boyfriend or girlfriend when you're talking about marriage. You pray that with sincerity together. To those who are married, brothers and sisters, I am one younger than many of you. I'm married 8 years now. But we have got to invest in our marriages. And however long you've been married, we must never just settle with okay marriages. We must strive to make our marriages everything that God intended them to be. You'll never just drift into excellence in your marriage. It takes intentionality and hard work. Problems in a marriage don't just suddenly appear all out of nowhere. The kind of problems that leave marriages cold and dry and vulnerable to divorce come from weeks, months, years of neglect. I remember a marriage counselor saying to me once, that the highest spikes, this is interesting, the highest spikes in divorce rates come in the first 3 to 7 years of marriage. So that's when you see most divorces. And the next highest spike in that chart comes between the 25 to 30 year mark. Why might that be? The children have flown the nest. You wake up after all that energy and parenting and all the tears and all the turmoil and all the joy. And you look at your partner over the breakfast table and you realize, I don't actually know who you are anymore. And all that energy that was put into parenting, that is good and that is important, led you to not even realizing you were slowly and steadily neglecting your marriage. I find it so helpful on airlines when we're given the security instructions before we take off. That little line, make sure you put on your own oxygen mask before helping others with theirs. To give your kids a stable home, first love your wife and love your husband. And out of the overflow of that secure, loving relationship will be a stable, environment. And your children will look, and your children will see, and your children will grow up to respect what marriage is. And the love you have that you're modeling for your children. You'll do so much parenting in just loving your wife and loving your husband. We should develop, I think, the habit of having regular marriage health checkups. We go to our doctors for regular kind of checkups, even when nothing's wrong. I think with our spouses, we should do this. What that looks like for Lindsay and I, we sit down together and we talk to each other about the state of our marriage. Here are the kind of things we ask each other. Are there any problems here? You can see how that could go sometime. Are there any problems? Are there any communication issues? Here's one that in about the end of our first year of marriage hit me like a truck that I didn't realize. Are there unspoken expectations that are putting you under pressure? Stress comes from, or certainly a great stressor comes from, the unspoken expectations of those closest to us. And young married couples especially, there can be so much unspoken pressure being communicated and you don't even realize it. I asked Lindsay the question once, do you feel that I'm putting you under pressure through unspoken expectations? And she started to cry. And I didn't even see it. We sat down and we talked about it. And that built for us a foundation that has saved, I think, so much pain and difficulty. We must ask, are we being appropriately intimate with each other? How are we doing at living out the parable of the gospel by our faithfulness to our marriage vows? Remember, the whole of marriage is parabling forth God's relationship of covenant faithfulness to his bride. Husbands, are you loving your wives, giving yourselves up for her to make her holy? Have you given yourself to your wife to make her holy, to see how holy she can become? Your greatest joy, greatest desire is to see your wife growing in holiness. Have you given yourself up for that? Wives, have you given yourself up to endorse and submit to and embrace the leadership of your husband and this lovely mutual submission to one another out of reverence for Christ? Are you supporting and loving your husband and receiving gratefully his loving leadership in your home? Are you endorsing him and encouraging him and affirming him? I think one of the simplest things we can do in our marriages is just to recognize what the other is doing. I appreciate when you did that. I appreciated it when you did that. We take each other for granted all too often. So perhaps for you this evening, husband and wife together, you might need to sit down and have a chat before you go to bed. Husband, initiate. Appreciate your wife. Love her. Encourage her. But now a final word to those who've been affected by divorce in their own lives. God knows what it is to be hurt by unfaithfulness. All through Scripture, the metaphor of marriage is used to describe God's relationship to his people. For those who've been through a divorce here or who listen to this elsewhere and have been through a divorce, God knows your suffering. You might be wondering or worrying about your divorce being legitimate in the eyes of God. Again, remember, we can turn to Christ in this. There's grace. There's love. Any who come to him, he's ready to receive as we work out all of this before him. Maybe you've been impacted by the divorce of parents here this evening, and this is painful for you as you think about this. Again, bring your own hurt and your own fears that are created through that, and maybe your own fears that you fear you'll bring into your own marriage. Bring that all to the Lord and trust him. Work it out before him. As Julian so helpfully reminded us this morning, we can trust God with these weighty matters. So, I really do just want to reaffirm what the Lord was saying to us this morning through Julian. Wherever you are this evening, with respect to this subject and with your own future, just keep trusting in the Lord. He is always in control, and he is always good. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this message from your word this evening. It's been heavy on one level, and yet it is important for us to think about this and to think of what Jesus was doing here when he was speaking into this culture that had started to play fast and loose with this lifelong commitment of marriage. It's been my heart to reflect the intention for this word this evening, so that we would come and realize we need to take marriage seriously. And again, we see Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount calling us to a distinctive life in our culture. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us together through this word this evening. Protect our marriages. For those who are thinking of marriage, guide them carefully and yet full of confidence in you. And send us out of here nourished together. In Jesus' name, amen.